for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Tuesday morning, July the 6th, 2004. Summer family camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Pat Brooks of Fairview, North Carolina, is the minister on this.
I don't know how many of you have ever read any of Pat's books over the years, but she's got quite a few, but most of them are out of print, sorry to say now, but
we do have three or four of them that are still available, and we're glad and we're privileged to have Pat come be with us at this time. We've been after her for years, and finally, she's come to visit us.
Thank you. Can you hear me now?
No.
No? It's Mark Dorn.
There you go.
Okay. All right.
You're on.
Thank you. I was remembering we were here one weekend. No, he can't hear in the back. Something's wrong.
You're okay there.
You just.
Okay.
That's the way I usually am with the techie things. And our son comes over and shakes his head and does some things, and the computer works again. And I go, thankfully, on with the Lord. Praise Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer for a minute. Father, the time is short, and we're aware of that. Not just our time today, but the days are getting shorter, and it's so important that your words and not any thoughts of mine be here. So I just claim your promise. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. And Lord, we just believe you to have what you want with us these 3 days or so. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going to start in Genesis, and I am in a minute, but the Lord laid on my heart, first of all, that we understand where we are and what God wants. If we are indeed in the last times, or we're moving into those times, so many do think that is true, we need to have a great love in our life besides the love for the Lord Jesus and the love for the brethren, love for one another. There's another love, and I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to identify this love that is so important. And there have been several times in my life when the Lord's impressed this on my heart that we must get this squared away first and in our own hearts be willing to do what it will mean to do this in our lives. And it is, well, it's one of the couple of places in the Word where we're warned about deception, about delusion and deception, because we're living in a very deceiving time. Who would have thought, those of us in my generation, and there's several of us here who are, who would have thought that in our lifetime we'd hear the Congress arguing about whether we need a marriage amendment that proves that marriage is between a man and a woman? The founders of the country wouldn't know. If they were just dropped here to see what's going on right now, they'd wonder what is going on in this country. Things that are just absolutely were always truth and will always be truth are now acting as if there's some variable there. It's not necessarily truth. And since I bring that up, it's just July 12th, which is next week, that the Congress is going to vote on that, and you must let your senators know how you feel about that. Nobody, very few are writing in of the saints. Dr. Dobson said it was one of the most discouraging things in his lifetime in family ministry. He said, if we lose this, folks, we won't just lose the battle. We're going to lose the war and we'll lose the country. God will not let us lose the family and then not have the whole thing go under. So we need to wake up. And it occurred to me that a couple of places the Lord Jesus mentions, let no man deceive you. And here the Apostle Paul, let no man deceive you. And I think I'll read the whole thing from chapter 2, 1 up through 12. And it'll set us right for what I believe the Lord wants us to know today. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only now, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now I'm going to ask you a question. What other love, besides the love for God himself and the love for the brethren, what other love are we called for? The love of the truth. And I'm going to ask something very unusual of you, really. I'm going to ask you to, maybe perhaps right now, pray with me, if you're willing to pray, that God will give you a love for truth. Because the next few days, particularly tomorrow, you might get a little spiritual indigestion. And I want to make sure that that prayer and that commitment to the Lord to take his truth. There's a very, very brave young couple out in Oregon who are doing much the same that we've been doing over the years in this area of truth. And the young man, who is Ted Pike, says that his dad was a pastor who prayed, Lord, always let me follow the truth wherever it may lead. Sometimes you don't like the places the truth takes you. And that's, so I really think that it's important. Now, this is the reason it's so important, is verse 12, the last one. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, it's scary, because it says that God will give them, those who don't have the love of the truth, God will give them over to strong delusion. And I want to tell you, when God gives you up to strong delusion, you'll never recover from that. And that's why I want us to pray that God will give us the love for truth. Now, you may have prayed that 1,000 times, but there probably are a few here that have never prayed it once. And for your sakes especially, we need to pray that. And if you'll just follow me in a very simple prayer, say, Dear Father God, Blessed Lord Jesus, Blessed Holy Spirit, I commit myself completely to you. You are the God who is truth. I pledge today that I will love the truth. And any time what I hear jars me, please help me to go with your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, it's an amazing thing that God has put everything in his word. You know, I'm so glad when Dick and I were first saved, which was in 1957, I was saved about 3 months ahead of Dick, and I couldn't stand it. Those 3 months were the worst, and so I really could relate to Carla yesterday afternoon. She had to wait years. I didn't have to wait that long, and I said, Lord, either save him, or I don't know if I can stay with him. I don't know if I can take this. And he soon knew what it was going to be like to live with me in this new person that I was, and he would even do things like go out and offer to do the dishes, which just didn't happen, and anything to get away from me, you know, when I wanted to talk to him about some good substantive truth. So anyway, about three, I said, Lord, do whatever you have to do, just save him, because it's we shouldn't be like this. We were equally yoked when we got married. I was still unsaved, and so was he. We both were in a dead church, and there was no danger that we could ever really get saved there. So we were not unequally yoked, But the point was that it was so different because the conversion that I had was so dramatic. It was so complete. And so I said, Lord, do whatever you have to do. I don't care how hard it is or how much it may hurt, but just go ahead, just do that and save him. Whatever it'll take to wake him up. And so within 3 months, he lost his job. We were living out in California, and that's what brought Dick to Christ. That's what brought him. And not long after that, we moved back east where our families were, and the Lord saved him before we even made the trip. So God's very efficient, you know. He plans things in our lives that we have no idea about, and he's made it a very different life than it would have been had we been fighting that battle of the unbeliever versus the believer all these years. And the Lord has given us a love for truth, and he's put us in the right fellowships over and over again. A church in north central New Jersey, the Long Hill Chapel, we had the most wonderful pastor there, and he used to sometimes weep when he was preaching, and the elders would tell him, you stop that. And I said, you know, Dick, we ought to pray that those people that say that to him will be removed from the board, you know. Because they aren't right. Whenever he starts, the tears start streaming down his face, that's when you know, look up, because it's really, listen hard, it's going to really be true. It was always that way. And there was a man in that church who was a great lay preacher. He loved the Lord Jesus with all his heart. His name was Ulrich Jelinek. And God took him home a few decades ago. But he got me one day, and he says, Pat, I want to talk to you about something. He said, you all are new converts. And he says, it's evident that you have a real zeal and love for God. So I want to tell you something. If you want God to make anything of your life, make something of him and of his word and read his word through every year, regardless who thinks you're nutty or anything else. Do it. Get to know his word. So sometime around there, I began doing that. And the first few years, I confess, because I had four little children. I always didn't finish in 12 months, but I always finished, you know, within 15 months or so. And I got a system, and it's in Healing of the Mind, which is my book on deliverance that's still in print. But we're in the last box. So I would recommend that to you. Even if you don't read the book for a while, take the last chapter, which has the Bible reading schedule there, and see if it doesn't work for you. We heard it at a conference many years ago, and it keeps you in the Word every day. You don't have to have a little card that you can lose carrying around. You just know it's actually getting you into the Word a different part of the Word every day. You're in the historical books the first day of the week. You're in the Pentateuch, rather, and the second day is the rest of the historical books of the Old Testament. And then on the third day of the week, you're in the poetic books, which is Job, the Song of Solomon. And the fourth day, you're in the prophets, either the old and the larger major prophets and the minor prophets. Sometimes I usually take the prophets on Sunday afternoon, the minor prophets, and also the other three that I usually take on Sunday are Nehemiah and Esther and Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther, yeah. But anyway, the idea is you're going to get through the Word that year. Then on Friday, you're in the Gospels, and on Saturday, the rest of the New Testament. It works. But the longest section of the book is the historical book, which is why you take, sometimes it's simpler to take those other things on another day, on Sunday afternoon. So anyway, that has been, over the years, I would say, of all the things anyone's ever told me about my teaching, that they appreciated was that. Because you get into that and you can't be changed. And I'm in the 37th time in the Word. And I used to read four chapters a day to make sure I finish in a year. And now I try to read six chapters in case the Lord calls me home a little sooner, because I've had a warning with the stroke. You know, you're like a walking bomb walking around. So I just figure I want to get through one more time at least. So I usually read about six chapters. Now, you may think this is a legalism. It's not a legalism. What it does is get you feeding on God's Word so much, and you run into places in different parts of the Word because you're in them every week. And I put a pencil date that. Now, Dick has he has little ribbons in his because somebody came to me at a conference and said, I made this for you for your Bible reading schedule. You can leave the little, you know, the little tails there. Now, some of you who are artistic may want to do that. That's a wonderful thing. And Dick loved it. I said, oh, I think I'll stick with the pencil method, the date. For one thing, when it's 2 weeks old, I know I've backslidden, and so I have more reading to do. But by just, he uses that method, and it's worked fine for us both over the years, these two methods of keeping track of it. The thing you want to do is have the word in your heart so that when the Lord, it's like a conveyor belt that he's got in there. I can't explain it exactly, but he's got a place in there when the scripture's in your heart, because it has to be there. You have to memorize it. You have to be very familiar with it. That when false teaching comes in over the radio, you're in the car and you have the radio on, and a false teacher comes along and he's using scripture in an absolutely wrong way, it just, the Holy Spirit just knocks it off. Oops, that's not. Because the scripture goes across your mind. It runs up there, doesn't it, Carla? It runs up there, and you just know that that couldn't possibly be true because this is true, what God said, and then you don't worry about it and agonize over it and seek the Lord about it, not when you know the word, like that. And you just jettison it off, you know, it just goes off by itself. So that's the thing that I would say, getting into the word to the point that it is so much a part of you that it really does have that role in your life, that it's absolutely, absolutely essential. Now we're going to go back and learn the part that I believe God wants us. You know, I talked to Glenn about this a little bit, the fact that so many people are getting deliverance and coming. This is a wonderful place. Oh, I started to say before that I'd never spoken here before, but when we were here 18 years ago, we came for a weekend because we were following the Franklin Sanders trial in Memphis. So it was a lot closer than going back to Asheville, and we came here, and they had a, I think we stayed in a dormitory, didn't we, Dave? Mm-hmm. And anyway, it was wonderful. I really enjoyed it here, and I remember the Lord brought it back to me last night or this morning or sometime. Remember, you prayed. Sitting here in one of these seats, said, if you ever want me to come here, Lord, I pray they'll ask you to come. So actually, this is the first time that I was asked here, so I praise the Lord. I'd forgotten that prayer. That's how we get when we get older, you know. We forget a lot of things. But anyway, I really want you to turn to Genesis 1. You know, Genesis is the book of beginnings or the book of origins. Everything starts here. So that anybody who wants a foundation in the Word has to get very familiar with Genesis. And the beautiful thing is, if you start the Bible reading schedule, even this week, and you start, well, you've already missed it this week, Genesis is Monday, the Pentateuch, but you'll get it right away as soon as you go home. The first Monday, you'll be in these chapters anyway. And everything that is truth in the Bible is opened here. It's open. The subject is open. Now, God adds to it all through the book, but you've got a real schedule here in Genesis. And I'd love to go through the whole creation, and we wouldn't even get started. So I'm going to go over to the part that is so important. I really believe that, right, the first two verses, I'm going to restrain myself. So the first two verses of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and then we'll move on. The parts that they key us into. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that, as Dr. Kennedy says, we listen to him every Sunday evening at 5 o'clock in our area. Dr. D. James Kennedy of Pearl Ridge Ministries. And you very seldom hear him teach error, I'll tell you that. And he says all these books being written and all the evolution heresies and everything else, here it is. Here's the summary of it. Genesis 1:1. And everything they're finding only confirms this, not their lies. And that's the reason why that some of the things that are happening in the schools and so forth are so devious and so deceptive, because they don't dare let you know, for instance, that the complex of the human cell is so, every cell, they say, has several machines in it. Every cell in your body, there are trillions. And so the idea of a simplistic idea, you see, of a very simple, not God at all, but just a process of evolution, a process of coming out of the primordial slime, doesn't really work with that. So as Dr. Kennedy says, let's just go back to Genesis 1:1, and that's it. The Christians don't have to get much further. But I'm remembering a book that I read many years ago by the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. I think it was called The Invisible War. Good title. The war we're all involved in here. Good title. And he said that next verse in the King James, which, of course, I'm using, and by the way, I don't say that the Apostle Paul used this version. I've heard that said in churches, and people giggle all over the church. That is not the point. The manuscript that was translated into the King James Bible was the Byzantine manuscript, and every part of any part of the documents of the Bible that was the Byzantine manuscript are always exactly alike. There have never been any changes, whereas some of those that are over in Alexandria, Egypt, which the Westcott and Horst team, I think it was in the end of the 19th century, wasn't it? It's the real authority on that. They just had several manuscripts that disagreed. So they picked what they liked. Now, isn't that a wonderful way to get a Bible? Just pick what they like? I'm glad that the manuscript, which was the only one used for the King James Bible, every piece of paper from original manuscripts is always, they're always agreeing. And of course there are no full manuscripts. Imagine a manuscript that would last 2,000 years. No, there are pieces of them, but they always agree. So that's the reason I feel very comfortable with the King James. Now, I knew Dr. Barnhouse's widow, never knew him, but she was a very good friend of ours up in Albany, New York, when she was his widow, and he really did know the word. And I remember when we used to make statements in the churches sometimes about the inerrancy of the Word of God in the original languages. It was always inerrant in the original languages. No person who wrote those statements was ever willing to give man any leeway at all in deciding which manuscript was right, which, you know, let them have any decision about what the Word of God is going to be. It's only God's Word. So the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light the first day. But you know what Dr. Barnhouse said? He said there's another way to translate that from the Hebrew, which is what we have here. He said, and the earth became chaos. Now that explains a lot in the rest of the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Something happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The earth became chaos. Let's turn over and see if we can get a very good idea. Of course, we're going to talk about the fall of Satan, fall of Lucifer. So let's go over to Isaiah 14 and read it. It's very short, not a long passage. There are two places in the Word of God that tell of the fall of Satan. And these are scriptures that anyone in the deliverance ministry or who's been helped in the ministry here need to know. You need to know what kind of character this is. I remember a woman coming up to me in Western Pennsylvania years ago, and she said, what you've taught about Lucifer is absolutely true. It's what I was taught as a witch for years in the witchcraft coven. And she said, we were always taught that we shouldn't read the Bible, that they're going to win. See, if they read the Bible, they'd find out they're not going to win. They're going to lose. And that's pretty simple. So anyway, in Isaiah, we're going to read about the first one. The first. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That's what Lucifer means, son of the morning or son of the dawn. Very bright. Very, very brightly shining creature he was originally. How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now where did he go? Here. That's why we have the problems we do on earth. Okay? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will, five I wills in here, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. And these are the five I wills of the enemy. Now, one thing Dick and I learned with many years in the deliverance ministry is you have to get the will of the person, or you can rebuke and you can cast out all day long. Nothing happens. If inside their will they're agreeing with the demons and saying, I don't want you to go. You know, I like this. I like this, whatever we're rebuking right now. They won't go because they line up with the will. Now, here you find out what the will of Satan is. It's scary. It's scary. He got... Now, he was different from the other creatures. We're going to turn to the other passage now. It's Ezekiel 28. Now, these are the only places in Scripture that I know of that the fall of Satan is in any detail. And I cannot think of anything that brought more chaos is when the Lord sent that creature here to this planet. And he did that before man came, because he was in the Garden of Eden. He was waiting when it happened. He was waiting. Okay. Now, I'm going to show you something very interesting here that I read this passage for years and years and didn't see it. The chapter starts out, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of tyrants, thus saith the Lord God. And it gives some indications of this prince of Tyre, what he was like. He was a man, and his faults and his sins and so forth. And then you get a switch. You now come down to verse 11, and he says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Been in Eden. You know where Eden was? Back in Genesis what? The fall of man. What chapter? Genesis 3. And it's very interesting because he's already there and he has also possessed a serpent. We don't know what the serpent was like, but he obviously was up higher in the world than he is now, because part of the curse was to the serpent who allowed the devil to get into him. And he is now, because of his part in the deception of the fall, God said, you're going to slither on the ground all the rest of your existence. You're going to be a slitherer. You won't have you know what God wants? I remember Mr. Sells told us at Columbia Bible College. We were in the graduate school there at Model, because Dick and I were saved as adults after we graduated from college, and we didn't have any Bible training. So they had a place for folks like that down there in Columbia, South Carolina. And it was their graduate school. And Mr. Frank Sells taught us that then, that this is the whole of the way God operates, is that he shows you in his words always. That's why when anyone comes by with a prophecy or a teaching, which is, I really witnessed to what they said here the other day, that the elders have to examine all of that. Because you never know, unless it lines up with the word of God, whether it's true. And you can't have people coming in here and blowing off steam who are not in line with the word of God. That could dishonor the Lord and disgrace the work. So here you have this. Now, the king of Tyre, he said, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. He's just spoken of the prince of Tyre. What does this teach you about human rulers? They are under principalities. You see that in the book of Daniel very strongly. You see the archangel Gabriel saying that he was trying to get through to Daniel to answer his prayer, but he was stopped by the prince of Persia and so forth, and the various interruptions he had, which were all principalities in the unseen world. So the people that are here on earth and the awful leaders we sometimes have, they are just the human people that these principalities are using. Now, that's not a very pleasant thought, and I have to agree with what I heard our brother Carl say last night. He didn't like politicians much and didn't like politics, and that's the reason that politics is so disgraceful, because there are these various principalities using these men. Now, this is what God says. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets, of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. In other words, this particular cherub, he's not an angel. People call him a fallen angel. Oh, you hear error almost every day among Christians, and they're repeating it like it was truth, you know. He's called an anointed cherub. The cherubim are the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. I have no time to go in that today, but you go into it yourself and read this, and you'll find out that the cherubim, the way they were when the book of Ezekiel was written, that they were shown to Ezekiel in a vision, they were fixed. You know, they stuck together. They didn't have the same freedom that this fellow had who walked up and down the stones of fire in the midst of them. God did something after he kicked Satan out of heaven, after Lucifer became Satan, because of his disobedience and so forth. He didn't want any of his others to fall like that. So he joined them together. And they're joined together always. But in the middle, there was this one that had all the freedom. And that's why Mr. Sells at CBC used to say to us, we don't have free will, we have free moral agency. We have a decision to choose right or wrong, but he says, when God gets hold of you, he holds you. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone take them out of my hand. That includes Satan. I'd rather it be the way it is now. I'd rather it be that way. I heard a pastor say many years ago, or a speaker, I'm glad my own salvation doesn't depend on me at all. It just depends on God. And you'll hear that always in any good Bible teaching. We are saved by grace, which is entirely gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Every other religion in the world is a religion of works. Every other one. So, and it doesn't matter what it is either. It's always a religion of works. And many of the churches that have become dead, you walk in, you say, oh, that's, I haven't got the gospel in here. I couldn't come back here. It's because they're religions of works. You know, be good, do good, you know, all this the kind of garbage. And it's not the gospel. So you get out. Well, here we are. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, I want to tell you that in Eden, in Genesis 3, we're going to go on to the fall of man in a minute, but I want to show you what happens to Satan, because there's more in this passage than there is in the other. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. He changed. And he changed in the way we just read. Okay? In Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, he had all these I wills. Now you better be careful when you're dealing with God that your I wills line up with God's, what his will is for you. It's very dangerous to say, I will, and agree with Satan. And when you look at that list, it can be very uncomfortable for some people. Very uncomfortable, because the I wills were to put himself up above, basically above God. The supreme arrogance, the supreme pride of the whole universe. And so that's why we have to be careful in all the groups where God is working, because you have to be careful of what people are lining their own I wills up with. Now, where is today, or where was it today, the Garden of Eden? What country? This is fascinating. Iraq. Yeah. Fascinating, isn't it? God's got our men over there right now. And some people have suffered terribly. They've lost loved ones. We happen to have very close Christian friends whose son was one of the first. He was the first person from Buncombe County, North Carolina, from Asheville, who was injured in Iraq. He was severely injured. His Humvee was blown up with a bomb, or one of those rocket-propelled grenades, I guess it was. And the two fellows sitting in the back were killed, and Jonathan was up front. He was next to the driver, and he started bleeding profusely. His leg was almost, it was just hanging in shreds, one of his legs. And when in college, he'd worked at the hospital as an EMR person, you know, one of those people who was out in the ambulance, so he knew what to do. He said, please make a tourniquet of my shirt and cut, and he said, if you don't tie this up, I'll die in about 5 minutes. So he says, you have to do this. And the fellow did exactly what he told him to do. He tied it up and stopped the stench of blood. And since then, Jonathan has had 16 operations, a couple of them in the hospital in Germany, and a couple of them right that day in the dispensary in Iraq. And then he was flown to Germany, had a couple more. And then he had a whole bunch of surgeries back in Walter Reed Hospital. That's where they're sending them, the fellows who are injured. And I thought, isn't it interesting that God, where everything started for us, for the human race, he's taking our people back there. Why do you think that is? From God's standpoint, he wants everyone to hear about the Lord Jesus and the gospel. He's taking him back. He's taking our people to Iraq, many of whom are Christians. And one of the things I like to pray every day is, Lord, stir up those fellows that know you. They have a huge responsibility. They've got to get the gospel to these people. And it's a marvelous thing that God is doing. In fact, some of the things that God is doing this year have excited me more than anything that I can remember since I became a Christian in 1957. Not only is Iraq where it all began, the Garden of Eden was bordered, you know, by four rivers, and two of them are still there, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the term Mesopotamia, which is the one you see on the old maps, you don't see the word Iraq, Mesopotamia means between two rivers. That's what it is. So it's right there that all this was happening. And a very good Christian friend of mine, we published her book, Moments with Martha. I was talking to her the other day. She's another miracle person like our brother Glenn. And she's 85. I think she's going to be 85 in a few weeks. And just as sharp as a tack, just absolutely sharp. And she said to me, you know, Pat, Nineveh's right on the Euphrates River there. Yeah, Nineveh. We're going to talk about that, too, this week. What else is at Nineveh? It's just fascinating the way God began things there, and it looks like he could well wrap them up in that part of the world. We don't know. I'm beginning to suspect that we may be in the early stages of World War III. I don't know, but I just the way things are going, you know. In any case, he says, thou wast perfect in the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee out as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Here's a mention of it again, his freedom, that he had to walk up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now then he says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Now here's the last verse of this second passage on the fall of Satan. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. What does God bring Satan to? The end of his road. Rapidly. And Satan knows it. In Revelation 12, it says that he knows his time is short. He knows his time is short in that passage, that wonderful passage, Revelation 12, 10 to 12. They overcame him, the saints did, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So don't you worry about those boys in Iraq who are being taken by the Lord. If they're his, you know very well they are going to be with him forever. The point is not how long we live on the earth, but where we're going. And that's the reason I said that be very, very careful to develop a love for truth. Now, I know that some of this is going to be a little hard, but I believe God will show you, as he's shown me and many, many, many millions of others, that the truth is different from what the average person expects. Even those who love the Lord Jesus, who come to him and know that he has saved them by his precious blood. This year was different. It was different in another way. It was different because it was the year that the Passion of the Christ was put out. A tremendous opposition to that film. And when I heard about all the opposition, I thought, oh, it must be good. I can't wait to go. It must be good. Dick and I were there with about 200, 250 people from our church the very first night that we had group tickets. It was one of those first nights. Had a film in there, and it opens with the scripture. He was bruised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. So forth. There's a passage from two or three scriptures from Isaiah 53. Yes, Calvary passages in scripture. And the point is, God is already doing so much with that film, even though there have been other films. And I personally never liked the idea of any human being playing the part of the Lord Jesus. I never liked that. And my mother told me when I was a little girl that they had a film, and a silent film in her days, where you never saw Jesus' face, you just saw his shadow and heard his voice when he was healing people and casting out demons, and they called it King of Kings, and it was a silent film. Now that I probably could have taken fine, but some of the ones since then, it's been a little hard because the people are so obviously sinners. They're all sinners except for the Lord Jesus. But the point is that it shows in their face, some of the people who prayed the Lord Jesus, and it just couldn't handle it. And the fellow who plays the Lord Jesus in The Passion, by the way, how many people here have seen it? Okay, most of us. Most of us have seen it. That's good. The point, God is using the film in an extraordinary way, in ways you and I would never think. My son, who is the techie in our area, who lives in our area, he works with computers all the time, real huge, expensive ones, and he works for Sonopress, which makes, they make masters. He's one of the ones who makes the masters, gets all the errors out of them and so on. So the next day after he's finished, they can print 50,000 of them, tapes or CDs or whatever they are. And he's the one that helps me with my laptop and keeps me going. So that's how I can do. But he said to me, he said, Mom, the Lord must have really given Mel Gibson divine wisdom because it's in the Aramaic language. I read that about a year ago, and I thought, oh, what's the purpose of that? He wasn't even going to have headings then or any little subtitles. He wasn't going to have anything. And praise the Lord, I prayed for him. A lot of other people did, too, I'm sure. Even though you know the scriptures, they're very familiar verses. It's only the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. It's a help to know where you are, which scripture, and where you are. So we have it in English, but he said because... He said most of the films that put the translation beneath try to do every one, every sentence. And he said, then you can't do it for all of them. He said he's got that thing out in 40 languages right now. And there are just a few places where they have the translation, which is scripture. It's giving those people scripture. And he said it's a miracle because you can see that it made it possible to do it without it costing way beyond what any man could afford. So it has all these headings, and I'm going to tell you of a couple of the headings that it doesn't have tomorrow. We'll get to that. That it's still there in the Aramaic, but he had a lot of pressure on him by a certain group to take out some of the headings, and I'll tell you what they are. But right now, it's very exciting to see the interest in our Lord Jesus Christ and the tremendous, all these people who just don't know the gospel. And the fact that it starts out by telling us it's going to be about the atonement, the Old Testament scripture, and then shows you the last 12 hours of the Lord Jesus' life here on earth. And I don't know how about you that went, but how many had goosebumps when you heard the scripture that the Lord Jesus himself said in Aramaic? Oh, that really was an experience. To hear him, to hear that young actor, and when they asked him to do it, he said, well, he said, I've always wondered why my initials were JC and I'm 33 years old. And I want to tell you, that boy suffered. That boy suffered. The Newsweek interview said he was hit by lightning twice while he was hanging on the cross. Now, how many people do you know who've been hit by lightning who survived the experience? And, you know, Dick was sort of looking away. That's, I'm sure one of them is in film. Because it said it was like a pink aura around him when it happened. And I saw that. And Dick was trying to see it. And he didn't believe it was true, you know. And I said, what? That was one of those times. It was an extraordinary thing. And it said that he also said that he was very cold. It was windy up there on that hill. And here he was without any clothes, you know, except a little loincloth. And he was hanging there, cold, miserable. He wasn't suffering like the Lord Jesus did. Of course not. But the point is, he had that to remind him that all those people at the base of the cross, they had no idea what was happening to him. No idea. And he got a little hot about that. I mean, he got angry. I don't mean he got hot. But it was hard on him, and he realized. And, you know, we wondered, as you probably wondered, why there was only one scene at the end of the resurrection. You think, oh, this should have gone on for, you know, he should have had talks with Mary and all of that, and Peter and John running to the tomb. We were all going through it and wondered, why is that film? He said, I'll tell you why the film ended then. I saw the interview. If you saw, how many saw the Pax interview on television? Wasn't that terrific, Pax? That's a Christian station or network. And he said, we were so exhausted. By the time we had come through that battle of 3 or 4 months, we couldn't have gone another day. They got Jim up at 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, to stick on the beard every day. He had very little sleep because he was gotten up in the middle of the night. So the fellow, they wanted him to be authentic. And the only thing that I think was sad was that they made him wear brown eyes. You know, they put them over his blue eyes. I think that Jesus has blue eyes because Josephus clearly says that Jesus had blue eyes. So it's just interesting that some of the things man did to try to make it more authentic actually made it less authentic. But the point is that it was, they were so exhausted, they just couldn't handle it. Well, my brother has been a lifetime missionary. He married a missed kid who grew up in Nigeria. And so they were missionaries out there for a while. And we were there too, but we were just there for 4 years and we went back home. But they were in Nigeria for several terms. They'd been on the mission field all his adult life. And now they're in East Africa. And their two daughters are out there, too. One in Ethiopia, and one who's married, their husband and 4 children, up in a tribe in northern Kenya that where it's 110 in the shade. And there's no shade because there are no trees, but I mean 110 out there. And no good source of water. Michael is a very, very practical man like Dick is. They're both real hands-on people who can fix about anything and do things. And he put a windmill in there. They're on the 3rd term among the Dasanach people in northern Kenya. And it's just unbelievable. Unbelievable, the conditions there, what they're going through. And loving the Lord and praising the Lord for the opportunity. But you know, I mentioned this in passing just because their work could end there very soon. Because God's dried up all that desert land and there's water nearby, but it's brackish, it's salt water. They can't drink it. So the water is almost gone from this area where this Dasanach tribe is. And there isn't enough in Michael's well to feed the whole tribe, to give the whole tribe water to keep them alive from here on out. So they may have to move. The tribe may have to move up into the mountains where there's water. So that's going to happen in the next few months. But in this context, I want to give you what my brother sent forwarded an email on from a fellow missionary. He said that this is one of the men that he's been praying with, a worldwide prayer chain to break the power of Islam over the people who are Muslim. Now, that's a good prayer. They've been praying it, taking 15 minutes a day for about 20 years. And one of them on that prayer list sent him an email recently, and he said, Bill, in all my life, I've never seen anything. I've been working out here in the Middle East for 12 years. He said, I was 5 years in Kuwait. I've been 7 years in Qatar. And he said, I went to the movies to see the Passion, my wife and I. Took an afternoon off or something. Got there, it was packed with Muslims. He said, all these years, I have tried over and over and over again and tried to reach them and couldn't, you know, very, very seldom you see a little glimmer of light maybe, but very little encouragement. It's hard for people who work in Muslim lands. It's a known fact. Very, very hard. Okay. During that time, he said he saw more, the 2 hours that the film was showing, he was absolutely amazed. He glanced over at the film, but he was looking around at all these Muslim people he'd been working for years and trying to get, and they were weeping. They were weeping all over this film, all over the movie house. And he said, he began to realize the great sovereignty of God. You see, They had heard. They had heard where the opposition was coming from. And we forget, as a people, some of the things that the Middle Eastern people have been telling us. After 9/11, we were told, because I still have people say to me, why do the Iraqis hate us so much? Why do those people hate us so much? They forget. We forget. We heard the first few days there was all kinds of stuff from bin Laden on the television or radio, whatever it was, where they were reporting. They'd gotten emails, whatever they got. They picked up some stuff from bin Laden. And what he was saying was this, that if the foreign policy of the United States in its blanket acceptance and endorsement of Israel and their policies against the Arabic peoples that has caused this hatred. And since the U.S. government isn't going to change, we're going to take care of you. We're going to be doing things. That's what we said. Now, tomorrow I'm going to go into that in much greater detail, and we'll look at some things that I have guaranteed you have probably never heard before. But I'm also going to take some scriptures that you've never heard before from any speaker's platform, and we'll see what perhaps they might mean. And God begins to open our eyes in an area where he does not want us to be ignorant. He wants us to love the truth wherever it may lead. The other night, Brother Glenn, I saw a family come in who had come just for the evening. I mean, he isn't here right now, is he? And they, when he started telling about the tribes of Israel and who they really are and so forth, the people laughed. They were laughing among themselves. And they got up and they left during the last song. They didn't stay till the end of the meeting. They did that. And I thought, poor Glenn, all these years, he's been faithful. He's been telling what the Lord showed him. And here's people right here in his, you know, who walked in for a meeting, and they're acting just that way. And it was just, to me, it was such a confirmation of what we have here on the earth. People's minds get set in a certain way, and they just won't listen to anything else. So in any case, we've got the fall of Satan. I want to take the last few minutes on the fall of man and then shut it down for today. And the fall of man is very interesting. It says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said. In Genesis 3, I'm sorry. Yeah, thanks, honey. Genesis 3, 1. The beginning of Genesis 3 has the fall of man in it. Okay. Now, this is where the woman, and we're just told, by the way, in Genesis 2, and you got to remember that in the original Hebrew, there were no numbers. It was the editors who fixed the Bible, made it neat, and so forth, that put the punctuation and put the numbers in. And so this went right after the creation of Eve, creation of the first marriage, creation of the woman. You see, it must have been very soon after she was created, because she didn't think it was strange that animals talked. I mean, you and I, if an animal walked out to talk to us, we'd fall over in a dead faint. We've been around long enough not to expect that, to hear human language out of animals. So she really thought that this was, you know, this was a normal thing. And he said, what did he do? He put what on God's word? What's the one word? Doubt. Doubt. Doubt on God's word. And it works so well, he's been using it ever since. Isn't that right? He says, you didn't read that way, and God doesn't really, mean that, you know. Yeah, has God said? And many a person has gone astray right there. Well, God might have said it, but he didn't mean it to me. You know, that's the way that kind of thing starts. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. He goes from the doubt to the big lie. That's it. The biggest lie in the world that was ever told was told right back there in the beginning, ye shall not surely die. And of course, a lot of people expect Adam and Eve to fall over and die the minute that they sin. They didn't. But they changed inside. They died spiritually. In fact, their change in them was so great. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. What's the matter with you, Adam? He didn't want to lose her. Says, I remember hearing a Bible teacher say years ago when God presented her to him after he woke him up from a deep sleep, that Adam said, wow. That's a rough approximation of the idea. Okay, he didn't want to lose her. And so he was willing to go along with that nonsense. Well, we've all paid a heavy price ever since. But I suspect that when we get home to glory, and I think Adam and Eve will be there because God obviously slew the animals to clothe them with clothes. And have you ever noticed the first thing they did? This is where works religion began, by the way. You know, Christianity is grace, faith religion. There is no salvation apart from a gift of God. Nobody earns anything connected with his salvation. And here, you see, what do they do? The eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That's already been referred to at this conference, so I don't have to take any more time for that. What ridiculous, how absurd they looked before God in these fig leaves. That was their work. See, that was something they could do. They could do that. They could make the fig leaves, put them together. And it is a very sad part of Scripture. In fact, the fall itself, in verse 6, you notice it mentions the three ways in which he fell, a complete fall. God spends, the Holy Spirit spends one verse in a whole big Bible on the fall of man. He can't stand it. Doesn't want to drag it out at all. It's such a terrible tragedy. But it only took one verse. The whole rest of the Bible is the working out of it. Now, he speaks. God speaks to them. The Lord God said to Adam, where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me. Who does he really blame? The other night they're talking about the woman, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, no, you haven't looked beyond that. Whom thou gavest, he's blaming God. And when you meet a lot of people who are bitter toward God, they blame God. They lost a child, something happened in their life, their divorce or whatever it was, they're blaming God. That's one of the fruits of sin, to blame God. And they're doing it already. And so he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, the same gave me. He gave me the tree and I did eat. Feel so self-righteous about it. There's somebody to blame. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the devil made me do it. The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the serpent, he literally spoke to the whole race of snakes from then on out, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. That's to the snake. For letting Satan in like that, they are now slithering. So as Mr. Sells said, I forgot it. I didn't finish the sentence or whatever. Went off on a rabbit trail. That's part of being this age and having had a stroke. But I want to tell you what he said. The way we are to react to snakes is the way we're to react to sin. You see sin, and particularly in your own life, that you're to recoil against it. Recoil against it. Dick and I had some interesting experiences in Nigeria, the 4 years of missionary service we had there. One day the kitchen boy came in and said, Megidda, Megidda, and he's the head of the house. He says, oh, there's a snake. There's a snake at the back door. And he's a spitting cobra. Ooh, bad snake. So Dick went right out immediately, and on the way out to the back door, he picked up one of the, for the wood stove, one of the metal things for the wood stove. And what did he go for? He went for the head. And I asked him later, I said, how did you know how to kill that thing? And he said, because of the scripture, Genesis 3:15. Okay, I'll read it. We're here. We're right there. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, when the Lord Jesus healed wounds in in the Passion. He dies for 3 days and three nights, and then he's raised. That's a heel wound to Almighty God. But the old serpent got the death wound that day. Now, the problem with people today is they all seem to know that Jesus died for our sins and that we can only be forgiven because of Calvary. The same Mr. Sells at CBC taught us to always say put the Calvary Psalm, a phrase from the Calvary Psalm, which is right before it. You spend some time in the next couple of days and read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the Calvary Psalm, and put after every line in the Psalm 23, which we all love and learned as children, most of us in school, by the way, to even learn that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want because of Calvary. And I'm telling you, you won't get through with dry eyes. Take every line, you won't get through with dry eyes. It's because of Calvary that we have everything we have in the Lord Jesus. But because of the old head wound, that's what killed the power of Satan over God's own. Now, Dick knew that, and he remembered that, and he knew what to go for. And then a few minutes later, it was really quite an experience, because a few minutes later, the mate was around the same woodpile, came out, and so Dick went, and he came running again, the boy, and Dick went out and killed the second snake, and we were celebrities. The people in the village, they were coming by to look at and greet us, and the boy understood completely, and he put out the snakes 6 feet long next to each other. And oh, I mean, that was a big deal in that village. Hadn't quite happened that way before. Well, in any case, you know that in the beginning of the film, Mel Gibson has the Lord Jesus stomp the head of the serpent. And the serpent is crawling out there. Now, that's not in the Bible. But he's trying to illustrate Genesis 3:15. So, another thing I want to show you about Genesis 3:15, and we're just almost through now, is that first God cursed the serpent, made him something that you look at and you recoil from, like he wants you to recoil from sin. The second thing, he tells, I will put enmity, if God Almighty is speaking, I will put enmity. This is not anything of man. I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, the one in the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As long as they've had Bible schools or Bible scholars, they've all agreed this is the first verse in the scripture that promises the Redeemer. Right after the fall of man. Now, right after the fall, you have this incredible thing happening, and this prophecy made. But what comes before the promise of the Redeemer? Now look down at your verse. What promise becomes before the promise of the Redeemer? The promise of what? Enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman was to be whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And the seed of the serpent were to be the people aligned up with Satan. Two kinds of people on the earth, only two. A Canadian farmer told me years ago that tares never become the wheat. They look like the wheat for a while in the farm, but at the end, the wheat are bowed over with the weight of the grain. And oh, the Holy Spirit ministered to me when I heard that. The wheat are the believers bowed over in prayer in the end time. And as they get older and all, they're bowed over in prayer. The tares stand up straight. They have no grain in them. And they just stand up straight. And, of course, one of the remarkable scriptures in the Bible is the teaching on the parable of tares. And I think I'll end with that today. Pray for me that we get just exactly what the Lord wants tomorrow. No less and no more. We have very important, a lot to get in there tomorrow. While men slept. This is chapter 13 of Matthew. He answered and said to them, here we are. I'm not going to read it. You know the parable of the tares. The tares are growing together with the wheat. And the servants come and they say, how about we go out and take care of those tears. You know how we'd love to do it, wouldn't we? Slap, hack them down. Just hack them all down. But the Lord's answer is so typical of his love and his mercy. He says unto them, oh, an enemy hath done this. The enemy's sown the bad ones in with the wheat. But he says, the servant said unto them, wilt thou go? We go and gather them up. But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. That's why there has to be a final judgment, you see. There's no way it can be done by man here on earth. Some terrible sins are never paid for here on earth. Some awful people have committed awful crimes, never are paid, but every one will be taken care of at the final judgment. That, except for those who have been redeemed. They're the ones. And then the Lord says, let them both go together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's the end time truth. First the tares, my angels will gather and destroy them. Then the wheat in my barn. So if there's a rapture, that's the rapture. The same as Dick has said, the word rapture comes from what, it's a verb. It's only a verb in the Bible. It doesn't appear as a noun in the Bible at all. Did you know that? It isn't in there. It's what happens to the lamb when the wolf gets him. That's what rapture means. Rapture, it means that. It's not the glorious lifting up that we think of when the Lord's coming. It isn't there, at least. But you notice that first, the Lord said, first, you get the wheat and put it in the barn. I mean, first, yes, thank you, honey. First, the destruction, the gathering of the wheat, first for the burning. Gathering of the tares. Yeah, and then the wheat in the barn. So these things you think, you say, oh, well, this is mean anything. Oh, it does mean something. Everything the Lord Jesus said does mean something. And he foretells the errors of our time. And just like this year, there was this film that now has grossed something like $1,600 million around the world. And I guess, Mel Gibson himself has made $200 million, someone said. But this enormous blockbuster film, never been anything quite like it, where it's seen all over the world, just in the same time frame, just in the last few years, we've seen error on display with a series of novels. Can I mention Left Behind? They're you know, it's exciting. And there are several books, and people buy each one as it comes along. I think it's finally ending. Yeah, I hope so. 43 million sold. 43 million. Can you really picture something true that 43 million people would want? And, of course, they can get away with it because it's fiction, right? It's fiction, all right. And that's it. But people, in other words, the Lord always knows exactly what he's doing. The Lord allowed this. He could have stopped those books from being put out, but he let them be put out. And I've heard of people who were convicted of their sins and came to Jesus reading the books, and I praise God for that. But the larger situation here is, what are you going to believe? What are you going to look for? And that's scary. That is scary, to think that people are looking for something in a way that it's never going to happen. A new believer told me years ago, I'll never forget it, he said, you know, Pat, I've got to ask you about this pre-trib rapture thing. Why would the Lord Jesus take his army out of the war? The final great battle, why? I said, well, I don't think he is going to. Oh, she said, I'm so relieved. He's been saved a couple of years. He said, I couldn't understand that. Why? It's really amazing. This word has everything in it, and believe me, if you start reading it 4 or 6 chapters a day, and every day of your life from now on, as God makes it possible, there may be days when you can't, they're just too hectic, but I'm saying you will find out what God says and what man thinks are two different things, usually. They really don't usually just desire the truth. It's time to close now. But tomorrow we're going to have... I really ask you to pray for me. I'm serious. This is not I really want you to pray for me. I've got so much to cover tomorrow and so little time, and I've decided all the teaching on Israel will be tomorrow. All of it. Yeah, well, I want a message on America, on the last one, if there's okay. That would be very uplifting. And if some of it gets you in your pit of your stomach tomorrow, we hope that we'll be able to encourage you, because God has a purpose for America. Have you ever suspected that? He does. He really does. Lord, we do thank you for this time together. We praise you. We praise you for your word. And Lord, you know the vessel is not anything special at all. And I thank you for a dear husband who catches me when I say the wrong words. Lord, I just thank you with all my heart that your word has everything we need, everything. And that we can test every prophecy, every human opinion, even every book that's written and things like that against your word and know for sure what's being taught. We ask you to give us that discerning and love for the truth that we have all prayed that we'll have. Might we truly agree with you, we pray. Prepare our hearts and teach us maybe things that we didn't know before. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.